up to this point, Jesus is teaching his disciples. The teaching of his disciples had been pretty much practical application stuff. Hands-on stuff. This is how you minister to people's needs. This is how you walk in my delegated authority, Jesus' delegated authority. This is how this is how they carry out their roles as instruments of Christ's agenda as believers. We understand that we are instruments of Christ's agenda. We can listen how to, and we can watch how to. But none of that becomes practical until we actually do it, right? In James 1:22, James says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive ourselves. Until we apply what we have learned, until we walk out the book knowledge or the head knowledge that we have, we're only deceiving ourselves. So let's take sharing our faith as an example. We can read all the books on evangelism we want, can't we? We can apply all that we have learned. We can memorize scriptures, the scriptures that could lead someone to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But all of that is head knowledge. Sharing our faith only happens when we share our faith, right? And there's so many things in our lives that, for example, transitioning into a new line of work and doing something totally different than what you're used to doing can be a little intimidating. It can be, and it'll stay intimidating until you start to do it. And in through doing it, it gets a little easier. Things start to work out. Doors start to open. You get a little more comfortable. So in our text this morning, the time had come for Jesus to prepare his disciples for leadership. Up until then, they were basically following Jesus and following his model and doing what Jesus had asked them to do. But now it's to the point to where when Jesus is gone, when Jesus ascends back up into heaven, these 12 guys are the guys that are going to be the catalyst for starting the church. So it's time for them to learn leadership. The title of the message is Leadership 101. Unfortunately, the disciples, they didn't have very good examples to follow. The examples back in that day were not very good to follow, just like for us today, really, the leaders today. They had seen the politics of the religious leaders, the policies that the Sadducees had. They led Israel by compromise. They carefully balanced their Jewish identity with Roman culture. They wanted to fit in at all costs. They didn't want to make any waves. Not a very good example to follow. The Pharisees used their self-righteous religious rules and regulations like a club to maintain control and keep people in line. Jesus' disciples understood leadership through the lens of a fallen, corrupt world system, just like we see it today, right? Jesus was about to teach leadership 101 to his disciples. In other words, this is how leadership operates in the kingdom of God, is what Jesus was passing on to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation. Lord, we see the dysfunctional leadership around us of a fallen and corrupt world system. Through your word this morning, Lord, show us your leadership desires for your kingdom here on earth so that we can implement leadership in the way that's totally upside down to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit will compel us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. And it's in the name, the powerful, majestic name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. So in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and following, I'm going to read the text in its entirety, then we'll back up and go through it. Then they departed from there. This is where Jesus had healed the demon. We talked about it, the demon-possessed boy. We talked about it the week before. They departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise up on the third day." But they did not understand his saying and were afraid to ask him. Then when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, that's Jesus, he asked them, "What was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." Then he took a little child, and he set him in their midst, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to them, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So remember last week, Jesus healed the demonized boy. I know I said that. And they depart from where they're at, and Jesus this time is keeping a low profile because the crowds, they always seem to know where his next healing service is going to be, and they're always there before he gets there. But this time he kept things on the down low. This time was an exception. Jesus was taking advantage of this solitude time that he had with just himself and his disciples. Verses 31 and 32. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day.' But they did not understand his saying and were afraid to ask him." Jesus at this point had already mentioned to his disciples or warned his disciples or prophesied to his disciples in Mark's gospel, anyhow, that his arrest and execution and resurrection, it's going to happen in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Listen, in order for Messiah to become the king of Israel, he must first be rejected, suffer, die, and raise again. This is now one of Jesus' main talking points with his disciples. And they fail to understand the predictions that he's making, and they're afraid to ask questions. They're probably remembering the Lord's rebuke of Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." They were also, they're living in denial, and they did not want to hear it. That's not our plan. We don't want to go there. We're not doing that. And before we go, what is wrong with these guys? We got to remember that they had left their former lives to help Jesus establish his new kingdom. In their minds, to establish his new kingdom. Jesus didn't say, "Come and follow me and help me establish my kingdom." All Jesus said was, "Follow me," right? So the disciples, they're in this process of this is what we thought we were going to do, and now they're recalibrating everything in their minds to, oh, this is what Jesus is saying is going to happen. And like I said, before we are too hard on them, for us, it's easy to say, hey, on this side of the resurrection, where we are, it's easy to say, hey, these guys, they walked with Jesus day in and day out. They were in the presence of Jesus, and they don't get it? The disciples are in the middle of figuring all of this out. Messiah was going to reign, but he isn't going to reign the way that they thought he was going to. We who live on this side of the resurrection, though, we don't have any excuse because we know the story. Even people that aren't believers know the story. We just got to help them. We got to remind them. We got to walk them through the story of God's glory that's written in his word, right? And we need to take them literally, or be used by God to take them to the foot of the cross. Listen, the central theme of the Bible is the cross. We know that, don't we? Without the cross, there is no salvation. God's plan to save sinful objects, myself included, from his wrath is through the cross. Only by grace, only by the grace of God and faith in his redemptive plan do any of us have any hope of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anybody would boast. At the foot of the cross, the only thing that draws us to the foot of the cross is God's grace. At the foot of the cross, it's at the foot of the cross that we're all equal. None of us are any better or any more qualified than anybody else. That's all canceled out at the foot of the cross because of God's grace. A couple scriptures I just want to share with you just to focus our minds on this. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's Peter speaking in two verses earlier. He tells us the name of that individual, and that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Hold on to that verse one more. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Everybody has some kind of eternity that's been placed in their hearts. Everybody has that. There's got to be more to life than just this. This can't be all there is. That's eternity. That's that compass that God has put in every created being. At some point, nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Nobody told me. Scripture tells us every mouth is going to be stopped. There's going to be no excuses when folks stand outside of relationship with Jesus Christ, stand before God in judgment. They're going to know. I had this opportunity and this opportunity, and I remember this person talking to me, and I remember my parents wanting me to go to church, and just... We're not going to be able to say any of that. We are going to be without excuse, those that are outside of Christ, when they stand before the God of the universe. There will be no excuse. People on this side of the resurrection don't have an excuse. Verses 33 and 34. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Wow. Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. So Jesus, obviously, he's asking him a question. He already knows the answer. He knows everything. He hears everything. He sees everything. He created everything. He holds everything together. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, everything he knows. He's just asking them because he wants to use their subject matter as a springboard for an opportunity to impart some true wisdom into them. And of course, they don't want to admit what they were disputing. Basically, what they were disputing is, hey, when the kingdom is established, when Messiah establishes his kingdom, I wonder what offices we're going to hold. Who's going to be the prime minister? Is it going to be Peter? Who's going to be the secretary of state? And Peter, James, and John probably expected to have chief roles because they were the ones that Jesus entrusted the most sensitive information to. Remember, they just came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus in his ultimate glory, and they were, the scripture says, and then Moses and Elijah were there, and scripture says that they were afraid. They didn't know what to do. Let me just build you a house or something, a tent. Let's pitch a tent. They were freaked out. And then there was also that voice from heaven, God, this is my son, listen to him. Amen. So these guys have been entrusted with sensitive information. They saw things that nobody else saw. However, the kingdom of God does not operate the same way that world powers do. In the kingdom of God, the leadership relationship between the servant and the master is turned upside down. It's the complete opposite of anything that anybody thinks about leadership and servanthood. The servant's here to serve me. I'm the leader. I'm the guy in charge. So Jesus takes this opportunity to explain to us what government, what leadership is going to look like in his coming kingdom. It's in verses 35 through 37. And he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he will be last and servant of all, huh? We don't want that. That's not what we're looking for. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. Here, guys, here's Junior. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me, my Father in heaven, who has sent me. So Jesus sits down, no rebukes here. He just presents a gentle lesson to his 12 disciples. So Jesus is starting a truth that they don't understand yet. It just doesn't sound right to them. To paraphrase Jesus' statement, the kingdom of God turns upside down everything that you guys understand about the world system. It might work this way in the world, but it does not work this way in my kingdom. In fact, it's the complete opposite. So then Jesus supports his illustration with a child. Someone who's too small, someone who's too weak, someone who is too helpless to be considered great by the world standards. Now, Christianity has taught the Western world to cherish children because they're a gift from God. We love our children. They're arrows in our quiver, right? Christianity has taught the Western world that this is what you do. Christians learn this, though, from Jewish scriptures, which gave children inherent worth because they bear the image of God. Amen? Before the influence of Christianity, pagan cultures valued people based on their usefulness. We do that sometimes, don't we? How useful is this person to what I'm trying to accomplish here? How useful is this person to my family or to culture? Newborn, healthy baby boys and girls were highly valued because they're an extension of the family's wealth and power. Unhealthy baby boys and girls, they were often abandoned because they were considered a drain on the valuable resources that a family would have. There was no return on investment here. Jesus is saying that giving kindness to a child, the lowest ranking member in a social order, according to the world system, was equal to giving kindness to the top ranking member of society in the new kingdom. So as we honor the little ones, we're honoring God in heaven. Amen? In this world, we don't usually show kindness to dirty, shabby bums. There's a reason that they're like that, and it's their fault, right? That's how we, in this world, not us, but in this world, that's how people look at things. In this world order, though, people trip all over themselves to serve an important person in need. In the kingdom of God, at least, powerful receive the kindness of the most powerful. I'm sorry, that didn't come out right. In the kingdom of God, the least, maybe if I threw that one word in, the least powerful receive the kindness of the most powerful. Jesus' half-brother in James, he addresses this issue. James chapter 2, 1 through 9, I just have to share it. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly, he's talking about the church, James is talking about the church, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, hey, you sit over here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? He just took it all and turned it all upside down right there. James did, after hearing his brother teach on this, his half-brother teach on this. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors or sinners. Let me just read verse 38. It's kind of like we're changing subjects real quick here, but not. Now John answered him, that's Jesus, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Wow. So John reports that he saw somebody that was casting out demons. He didn't say they tried to cast out demons like the nine did in last week's passage. This guy actually cast out demons. And John and the other disciples, they're trying to shut this guy down, shut this individual down, because it doesn't fit what they considered normal demon casting out practices. There's a certain way this happens, guys. So let's put some kind of perspective on this, if we can. We're talking about spiritual warfare, are we not? Spiritual warfare is all around us, is it not? We might not be in the battle at the moment, but it could happen at any time. So we know we don't have to look very far. Just watch the news for 2 minutes. So you have this unknown person, and he's shooting at the enemy, but he's not wearing the right uniforms. He's not obeying the command structure, whatever it might be. And this guy also isn't about to be controlled by an established way of casting out demons. James Edwards comments on this passage, "It is not a little presumptuous at this stage of discipleship for John to think of himself and the other disciples worthy of being followed. This is yet another echo of their inflated self-importance." So Jesus, he doesn't rebuke John's audacity. Instead, he took the disciples' complaint as yet another opportunity to explain to them how allegiance works in the kingdom of God. Verses 39 through 41, this is what we read. "But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For he who gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" So Jesus is redefining this whole concept of allegiance and citizenship. Back in those days, one could become a Roman citizen in several ways, but they all depended on money or merit. People could become Roman citizens by serving in the military. People could become Roman citizens by colonizing a new territory. Sounds kind of overwhelming, doesn't it? Take a group of people to nowhere and dig a well and build some houses and build a Super One and all of that stuff. Sounds overwhelming. Or by accomplishing something noteworthy. During corrupt times like this, many were able to bribe an official to give them the privilege of citizenship. Listen, the kingdom of God rejects the idea of citizenship on merit. We already talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's God's grace. That he gives us the faith. He gives us the faith. There's nothing that we bring to the table. We cannot buy our way into heaven. We cannot earn our way into heaven. God's already done that through Jesus Christ for us. All we do is accept him. To become a citizen of God's kingdom, we exercise faith. Faith is clearly necessary for performing a miracle in Jesus' name. Faith is necessary for coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross on our behalf. Faith is what it takes. Anyone who carries out the king's agenda, if our desire is to carry out the king's agenda, there needs to be reasonable evidence of faith. That's the sole criteria for citizenship in heaven. To paraphrase Jesus one more time, if someone is shooting at the enemy, by all means, let them. If someone gives you aid on the battlefield, consider that person an ally. So I want to just switch the gears a little bit as we're closing and talk about application. The church can be a place where sometimes these attitudes need to be kept in check. We've got to remember that it's not about titles, it's not about degrees, it's not about position, it's not about who knows who, it's not about running with the big dogs. If you ever ran with big dogs, there's always another group of dogs that's bigger, right? I think Jesus is saying that we should be running with the poodles. We should be running with the little dogs. But anyhow, that kind of attitude, the titles, the degrees, the position, the who knows who, that kind of attitude values being served. Jesus has a message for all who serve in ministry. Are you ready? It's not about you. It's not about me. That's a hard message to hear sometimes. Jesus' lesson for his disciples is this. You are going to carry on when I'm gone. This is going to be your ministry. This is going to be your mission field. And if you throw your weight around, the message is completely null and void. Jesus' message is completely null and void if we're thinking we're going to throw our weight around. We are not destined for a life of privilege and comfort. We are going to be, as Christians, we're going to be abused. As Christians, we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be criticized. But it's the kind of life that will do honor to Jesus' message. And that will turn the world upside down. Will it not? Otherwise, we're going to blend right in with the world around us, and there will be no difference between myself and whoever the next selfish person is out there. So there's a couple takeaways with Jesus' teaching here I want to share. First, serving others is essential. If you're growing in Christ, if you're growing up in Christ, your desire to help others will become more important to you. How can I help that individual? Your ambitions are going to be filtered through your service to others. You ever thought about that? How can I serve this individual? That was one of the first things Pastor Rob said to me when he first met me at a work day. Hey, how can I pray for you? How can I minister to you? How can I serve you? And I thought, wow, this guy's a real deal. And he still is, by the way, even though it's not about Pastor Rob. So we have this filter, this service filter that everything should run through. Yes, education is important, career is important, ministry is important, but they're not the main focal point. We are not here to build our kingdom. We have been saved to build God's kingdom. The second thing is personal greatness should take a back seat. We shouldn't be thinking about ourselves, our education, or anything like that. And this is a hard lesson to learn. Most of us weren't raised like that. Our role models probably didn't fit this mold. Nothing catches the gaze of the watching world, a skeptical people, more than a great person in their eyes who humbles themselves in the service of others. And that's what Jesus wanted of his 12, and that's what Jesus wants for us, for all of his followers. I want to close with a few verses here that Pastor opened up the study of Mark with. He went to the middle of Mark chapter 10 to start in the book of Mark. And this is what we read. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, the creator and sustainer of absolutely everything, did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the message through your word as to how we are to walk out our faith and our salvation totally contrary to the world's standards, but exactly the sweet spot of where you want us to be. Father, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for this opportunity and pray, Lord, that you could use some of this in the hearts and minds of those that are sitting here this morning. Father, help us to look for areas where we can serve the needs of others and not so much the perceived needs of ourselves. Father, we lift this time up to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.